Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Today is a special day for us as Christians. It is a holiday. It is the holiday of Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday commemorates the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. For our public reading of Scripture this morning, we were in the Gospel of Mark in the 12th chapter, and we saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem in the Gospel of Mark. And today we'll be in the Gospel of John, and we'll consider John's account of Palm Sunday. Before we get to John's account of Palm Sunday, though, I want to make a pit stop in chapter 1 and chapter 5, and then we'll move forward into where John talks about Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, again, it commemorates when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and he was hailed by crowds. The crowds went nuts over him. They're shouting all kinds of things. They're waving palm branches in the air like you just don't care. The roof is on fire. You know, it's pumped. The show is pumped. And when you see a crowd like that, you think, oh man, this is awesome. Like, it's drawing people in, and there's this energy, and like, whoo, you know, palms and chants and everything. Like, this is awesome. But the fact of the matter is, Palm Sunday wasn't awesome for Jesus. And so there's an irony for us to see. Pretty much everybody and their mama who's there is missing the meaning of the day. They're really excited about something that is really not happening. Palm Sunday kicks off what we call Passion Week. Passion is a technical term that is used to speak of the suffering of Christ. Let me put the word passion up here from the Greek, which literally means to suffer. So Palm Sunday marks the beginning of the Passion, the beginning of the suffering. Now, of course, Jesus, throughout his life, he has suffered in his humanity. It should go without saying in a church, but it's important that we proclaim this, that the historical Jesus of Nazareth is more than a man of history. He's God, the Son of eternity, fully God and fully man in one person. And as a man, in his human nature, he experiences things like suffering, things like hunger, things like sleep deprivation, and so on and so forth. He can skin his knee, he can get an earache, he can go through stuff, you see, in his humanity. But in his deity, the eternal Son, who is one with the Father and the Spirit, he neither sleeps nor slumbers. So you have in the two natures the one person, and the one person is the eternal Son who has become this man of history. And so we see in the Passion Week the sufferings that he has experienced in his human nature, they just begin to rage and rage and rage. It gets intense. His 3 years of teaching and forging friendships and pouring into people, tireless dedication comes to a head, and it all seems all for naught. All that he taught in these years of his teachings as a public rabbi, as a disciple maker, all that he taught seems to all go out the window on the moment of Palm Sunday, where everyone shows that they don't get it. So it's a happy day, it's a holiday, but in its inception, it's a day of confusion. It's a day that marks a week of suffering. Jesus' disciples show their ignorance. Jesus' friends show their lack of loyalty. He will be betrayed in varying degrees. He largely suffers alone, dies butt naked, hanging to a piece of wood next to slaves and strangers while he bleeds out to death and dies on what we call Good Friday. And like Palm Sunday, Good Friday, though we call it good, there's a sense in which it's not good. It's again a day of suffering, which come on Friday and I'll talk about that day. But today's Palm Sunday, so that's what I'm talking about, Palm Sunday. It starts the week that will climax on that Thursday, Friday, as he is arrested and subsequently ran through corrupt courts for a dog and pony show and then be executed by the Empire of Rome. Now, speaking of empires, we have been studying empires in recent weeks. We've been working our way through the post-exilic section of the Hebrew Bible, which has a transition of empires. The Empire of Israel collapses at the hands of the Empire of Assyria and Babylon. And those empires collapse as the Medo-Persian Empire comes into power. We finished studying the book of Esther, which is a book that takes place within the Persian Empire. And the book of Esther gives us an understanding of the holiday known as Purim. And so having just finished Esther, and now it being Palm Sunday, and actually in Jewish culture, today is Purim for Jewish people. It's Purim, and also that's one of our holidays too, because it's in our book, Purim. And this year, in the providence of God, Purim and Palm Sunday fall on the same day. So I thought, well, it falls on the same day, so let's talk about the parallels of Purim and Palm Sunday. Hence the title, Purim and Palms and Parallels. And you know how I like my alliteration, so pop, 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 it's all right there. That's what we're going to be doing this morning. I'm going to parallel the two. Before we get there, though, let's have the broader context in mind. And the context that I have in mind is why I asked you to turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 begins the way the Hebrew Bible begins, with the beginning. Look at John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life and the light of men, and the light that shines in the darkness, that the darkness does not comprehend. This one who is the Word, this is a word that is applied, a title that is applied to Jesus, the Eternal Son. You look down at verse 14, and you see that's what he's talking about. In verse 14, it says what? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about the incarnation. The Eternal Son, one with the Father and the Spirit, takes on humanity, as I was saying earlier. You have one person, the Son, who's fully God and fully man. How is he fully God? Because he's one with the Father and the Son. Hence what we have here, he is said to be with God and to be God. How does that work? Well, he's with God because he's with the Father and the Spirit, and he is God because we're only talking about one God here, one God who dwells in three eternal, equal yet distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The beginning of the Gospel of John begins with this theological statement of the beginning, paralleling the book of Genesis, where in Genesis you have the one God who creates by the power of what? His Word. Okay? And you see in the book of Genesis in the opening verses the presence of the Spirit. So you have Word, you have Spirit, you have Father in the beginning of creation. So John is theologically tethering his account of the historical Jesus to the account of creation. So as to say what I said before, specifically, that the man of history known as Jesus of Nazareth is surely a man of history, but he's more. He's God of eternity. So we begin sermons often by reminding ourselves and rehearsing this storyline of the triune God who created everything, we read in verse 3. Everything that has come into being has come through him. He creates everything. He's the giver of life. The story of this maker of everything is actually a story of unrequited love, because those he gives life to, those he lavishes love upon, end up rejecting him. And they fall into the darkness, the very darkness that we read here in verse 5 that does not comprehend him. Rebelling against the giver of life, what would be the penalty for rebelling against the giver of life? It's the taking back of life, and hence humanity dies. Hence there's death in creation. 10 out of 10 people die because 10 out of 10 people sin. We've rebelled against, collectively and individually, the giver of life. But praise be to God in the storyline that God has this eternal plan that the Son would, verse 14, become flesh and dwell among us. Dwelling among humanity. In the beginning, when God created humanity and poured out the aforementioned love upon them, humanity was in the presence of God. Moses describes him in Genesis walking through the cool of the garden. They're there with God. They're in the very presence of God. But when they rebel against him, his presence is removed from their lives and they're exiled from paradise. Paradise is lost. We've been exiled from his presence. But praise be to him, according to verse 14, he has come to dwell among us again in Jesus of Nazareth. The term here for dwell among us in the original Greek is skenao. Skenao is a word that literally translating it would be tabernacled. For Jewish readers of Jewish John's Gospel and the Hebrew Bible, when you hear a word like skenao, tabernacling, you think of the storyline of the Bible. How God created us, we're in his presence, we rebelled, we're lost from his presence. and how God promised to restore that. And you fast forward and you have Moses and the children of Israel, and there's a tabernacle that later becomes a temple. And in the temple and the tabernacle, the presence of God manifests, and you have imagery of paradise being restored in the very artwork and fabric of the tabernacle and the temple, teaching us that God is unfolding a plan in human history to bring paradise back. And here we see literally in the flesh, tabernacling among us in Jesus, God. This is huge in light of the context of the storyline of the Bible, which is a message of euangelion. The term euangelion is a Greek word, and the Greek word euangelion literally means good news. The bad news and the good news. You need to understand the bad news if you know why the good news is good. If you went to the doctor and he said, "I have good news for you, you're cancer free," you go, "I didn't know I had cancer." Right? Now, if I knew I had cancer, I'd jump for joy. I'd be like, heck yeah, that's what I'm talking about. I'd still be happy, you know, finding out I didn't have cancer, even though I was ignorant I had it. But you see, what makes the good news pop is when you are aware of the bad news. So the bad news is 10 out of 10 people die because 10 out of 10 people sin. Paradise has been lost. The good news is that God has promised to restore paradise. To our mother and father who rebelled against him, he promised that he would send one through the seed of the woman who would restore all things. That promise passed to Noah. That promise passed from Noah to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. That promise passed to the children of Israel. And that promise is good news. It is the good news that there is a God who is merciful and patient and has a plan to solve paradise being lost. And not just to solve the external of the paradise in terms of earth and restoration of his presence, but to solve the calamity of the fallen human heart that rages against our Creator. He has come to change our hearts, to give us new hearts, to pour his Spirit in us, to tabernacle among us again. And this story of Jesus then is tethered to this whole story of the Creator of everything. This is the good news. The word is used, euangelion, 76 times in the New Testament. It's cognate, euangelion is a noun, it's cognate verb, euangelizo, which means to tell the good news, to share the good news. The verb occurs 54 times in the New Testament. If you want to write them down on your outline, I'll put them up here in front of you. You see the terms euangelion and euangelizo, gospel or proclaiming of the gospel. In English, we get our word gospel from the older English word godspell, which is a compound, God meaning good, and spell tidings, good tidings or good story. In the Greek is a term that is used for good. Angelon is a word for message, a good message, you see. And so the good news begins with the story in verse 14 of the eternal God who from the beginning is aware and knows and has decreed and is sovereign over the mess that will be made at the hands of the creation that he loved who rejected him. He is going to step into that creation. And he's going to step into that creation to solve the problem of 10 out of 10 people dying by dying himself to save a people for himself. And the people he will save for himself will be those in the line of that seed promise. The promise made to Eve, the promise passed to Noah, the promise passed to Abram, the promise passed to Israel, the promise passed to the great king of Israel, David. God brought the people of promise to a land of promise. The people had a king, and that king, David, God graciously in 2 Samuel 7 promised that through him would come one who would restore all things, who would fulfill all things, who would bring humanity back. The law of Moses was given to the people as a part of this covenant. The covenant is an unconditional covenant that God's going to restore all things, that God's going to do it, that God's going to bless, that God's going to forgive, that God's going to have a people for himself that will enjoy an everlasting kingdom and a renewal of the earth that is to come. To the people, the promise to Israel, Moses comes with Torah, with law. And that law was to shape the people, to make them a unique and distinct people, because the people of Israel were called by God to be a priesthood to the world. So that people in that place would have that tabernacle where God's presence is restored. And that tabernacle would become that temple where God's presence is being shown in the earth, and through that people mediating and being a priest to all the nations around it, God would save not just a people of promise, but he would save from every tribe and tongue and nation a people for himself, mediating through his people. The prophet Moses gave the people the Torah, the law, as a part of preparing the people for being this priesthood. When they turn from Torah, God disciplines the people, and so they are then exiled out of the land, or they experience calamity when they turn from Torah. And in this case, you see the aforementioned empires, Assyria and Babylon, come in and exile the people. And it wasn't those empires who were doing it. It was God who, in his providence, was moving the nations for purposes of rebuffing and disciplining the people for not upholding the law that was given to them. And so at this point in the storyline of the Bible, as we get into the book of Esther, and then we parallel Esther, Purim, with Palm Sunday, the people were exiled from the land where they were to be priests and restore the nations. They're exiled from it. And in that exile, though, God was working out this plan to restore a remnant. And so the exile ends. The Medo-Persian Empire comes in. And the Medo-Persian Empire says, Cyrus, God's anointed. That's God's words of him. He raises up a pagan king and anoints him so as to send the people back into the land of promise. So we call it the post-exilic era, because this is when the children of Israel are going back into the land of promise. And this brings us into the next point on your outline. We move from the maker of everything, the message of the euangelion, to the megala of Esther. Esther is a book that records this era of post-exile. We have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, these three books that record the history. Ezra and Nehemiah record the history of the remnant going back to the land. And Esther records the picture of those who weren't going back to the land, which was a disgrace. They were given a calling. They're supposed to come back to the land. They get to be the priests who are going to be a part of this program. And yet the vast majority of Jewish people had assimilated into Babylon and Medo-Persian culture, and they're like, I don't want to go back. I mean, if you think about it, if you're, say, a second generation or third generation immigrant in a culture, and all of a sudden, you know, it's like, go back to your great-great-grandparents' country and live there and serve there and die there, you're like, no, I'm cool. I'm in Los Angeles. You know, we got tacos, Randy's Donuts. I'm cool. I'm not trying to go to Istanbul or wherever. No offense to Istanbulians, I just pulled that out of my head. But you know, if someone was like, God wants you to go back to the homeland of your people, I'm good. I like Los Angeles. You can go to the beach, you can go to the snow, this is great. I'm gonna stay here. Now, in that case, there is no sacredness to the illustration in terms of the homeland that I'm going back to. And I'm not a part of a people group that's been elected to be a royal priesthood to bring salvation to the world. So my staying in Los Angeles is just a matter of me staying in Los Angeles. But in their case, they had a calling. And the prophets call out to them. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, calling out, come to the land, restore, rebuild, worship, be the priesthood that your forefathers were not. Here's the promise. See God's love. See what God wants to do. Don't you want to be a part of this? And in Esther, we get a snapshot of the people who didn't want to be a part of it, the people who didn't go back. And so Esther, it's a really interesting story and a really interesting section of Scripture where you get to see this. The Hebrew word for scroll is megala. Megala means a scroll. We call Esther a book, but in the days of Esther, not to mention in the days of the whole Hebrew Bible, there were no books as we know them today. The earliest concept of a book with bound pages wouldn't be developed until after the time of the Hebrew Bible. The earliest known example of a codex, a book with bound pages similar to what we use today, dates into the Roman Empire. So, you know, we think of a book, we think of something bound with pages that you flip, but it was a megala. It's a scroll, the Megala Esther. This sacred scroll is found in the third section of the Ketuvim, which is the writings of the Hebrew Bible. It is one of five scrolls known as the Megalot in the Hebrew Bible. Here, let me show you a picture of the five scrolls in a case right here. in the wood here is a copy of Esther, and here you have a Hamalek Esther scroll. Really cool to look at and think about how they would handle the Word of God. So the five scrolls, the five megalot, are parts of the Ketuvim, the third major section of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. They included the Song of Songs, the Book of Ruth, the Book of Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and the Book of Esther. These five relatively short biblical books are grouped together in Jewish tradition. In our recent studies, we have ungrouped them so that we can move through that specific history of the post-exile, and so that we could zoom in specifically in Esther and see the people of promise not living like people of promise. The children of God are acting like orphans. The children of God are acting like they don't have God as their daddy. In fact, God isn't even mentioned in the book of Esther. There's no mention of God in the book of Esther. No one running to God, oh God, heal us, oh God, help us. No crying out to God. No prophet comes and says, hey, you guys, listen up. You know, God wants you to know something. He's not mentioned at all in the book, and yet he is all over the book, as we've studied it in the last five Sundays. You read the book of Esther, and you see providence all over the place. The story begins with a poor orphan girl who is a child of exiles and refugees because of that whole Babylon thing, right? She's likely impoverished and has very little to nothing. A kid growing up who would have suffered horrendous childhood traumas that would make her vulnerable for exploitation, and not to mention all sorts of mental health issues. This little girl, her parents named her Hadassah. That is her God-given name from her parents, Hadassah. But she is known in the book not by her God-given Hebrew name Hadassah, she is known by her pagan name Esther. And the pagan name dominates the book, in fact. Paganism is all over the book, in fact. Here's this poor girl whose name is switched to something pagan, whose life has been uprooted, whose parents are dead, whose family have been refugees, who are in great suffering. You know, you think of what's going on in the Gaza, and you think of the camps in Gaza, and you think of little children suffering in Gaza, and you think of kids who've, you know, lost their parents, and you see images of this, you know, little kids with, you know, wounds hugging each other and crying, like what it is to be in a time of war. Esther lives in a time such as that as a little girl. Her parents are dead. Her parents are dead. It's a dystopic story. It's dark. And she was given a guardian, this guy Mordecai, who's a family member, who's blood to her, but her guardian is nowhere to be found in the section of her childhood. Her guardian is absent. He conveniently, Mordecai, appears as she is sexually trafficked into the harem of the Persian king, Xerxes, Ahasuerus, whose head wife, among his many hundreds of wives and concubines, the head wife, Vashti, stands up to the king against his immorality when he wanted to voyeuristically display her. And she said, no, I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. And she gets kicked out and dethroned as queen. Vashti does. And so the king has this idea, I'm going to fill my harem with a bunch of girls who aren't Persian, so as to shame the Persian ex-wife, right? And I'm going to have a sort of twisted, you know, Epstein Island, P. Diddy kind of a beauty contest, and crazy things are going to go on, and I'm going to pick a new hottie for, you know, to be my queen. Fast forward, the king picks Esther to be his new sex toy, and the queen, because of her looks, unlike his pagan wife, she, Esther, a member of God's covenant community, she, unlike the pagan Vashti, she doesn't stand up and do what's right. She breaks the law of Moses, joining herself with a pagan in an adulterous relationship, and meanwhile her guardian isn't guarding her. He's not protecting her. He's not trying to break her out. He has direct access to her and contact with her, but he's not using it to rescue her. You know what he's using it for in the book? To climb the corrupt corporate ladder of the Persian Empire. Mordecai's greed for power gets him in trouble with a government official named Haman, who decides to kill Mordecai for his stunts in the king's court, publicly shaming him. Haman's official. Officials like to walk around and be ballers. He's got the ring. And you're supposed to pay respect. You're supposed to pay homage. You know, you do a little bow, or, you know, don't look him in the eye. Pay some respect. That's Haman, you know. Mordecai's not having it. He's like, bump that, and starts dissing him in front of everyone. And being the tyrant that he is, Haman's like, I'm going to kill this guy. Not only am I going to kill him, I'm going to kill all of his ethnic group. I'm just going to kill them all. He decides to wipe out all the Jewish people in covenant with the God of creation. That's not a good idea, buddy, because in that whole seed promise thing, when it came to Abram, God said, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. You don't want to mess with them. The Syrians and the Babylonians had to learn this the hard way. Will the Persians have to learn this the hard way? Well, he brings in a campaign of persecution against the Jewish people. Through a series of events orchestrated by divine providence, God uses two very complex and compromised Jewish historical figures, Esther and Mordecai, who never pray to God, who never cry out to God, who never reference their holy scripture, who in fact their behavior is kind of going against their scripture. God uses them nonetheless to save the people from this menacing figure, Haman. Initially, Esther appears to be uninterested in getting involved and risking her neck. Mordecai comes to her like, hey, we got to do something about this. It seems like she's just chilling. She's like, you know what? I'm cool. My life has sucked. My parents were dead. I had nothing. And now I'm a queen. I'm a queen. I like these amenities. I'm cool. I mean, it's a messed up situation because I'm effectively a concubine, but it sure was better than, being in the trash heap back where I grew up. So God, though, in his providence, turns something within her, and we see a shift. And we see in the face of the persecution, God shifting her and using her to overthrow Haman's plot to exterminate the Jewish people. Haman was petty and bloodthirsty, as well demonic. We see him using pagan sorcery, taking lots, which are called pur, and he's using pur, as pagans do, to try to manipulate the spirits to pick a day at which he can enact his holocaust. On the very day, God turns everything around, dealing retribution to Haman and the hordes of anti-Semitic marauders who Haman promised that you can take whatever you want and have whatever you want. You can go in there, kill, rape, just take over. You like that house? If it's a Jewish house, just go kill them and take it. It's all yours. You can take whatever you want. I use the purr for the gods to tell me what day to do it on, and on this day you do it. The scroll of Esther culminates in the establishment of the holiday Purim, which commemorates the deliverance of the Jewish people and celebrates their survival. As a result of these events, the Jewish people are safe from destruction. Haman and his followers are defeated. And so the holiday of Pur, based off of, the irony of Haman's, divination or whatever, Pur becomes Purim, and it's a celebration of this victory. The Jewish culture in celebration of this victory, again, it's kind of the sadness in Esther. You don't see them praying, thank you, God, for delivering us. But that just shows you the darkness of the day and the grace of God, that even when people aren't seeking for him or looking for him, he comes anyway. Isn't that what we see in John chapter 1? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, right? Verse 9, there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him. As in the story of Esther, those who are his own aren't coming him. They're not receiving him. But he pours grace and gives it to him anyway. Verse 12, John 1, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of men, but of God. God is a giver of grace, lavishing upon people what they don't deserve, what they don't have coming. The people didn't deserve to be delivered. They deserved the oppression coming to them because they weren't walking in the will and the way of the Lord. They deserved the plot of Haman, but God rescued them. Speaking of Holocaust and Haman, did you know that Adolf Hitler was aware of the significance of the Jewish holiday of Purim? In 1941, Hitler issued a ban on the Jewish community in Poland from observing Purim. They were prohibited from, specifically from reading the Megala Esther. The synagogues were shut down on the holiday. And of course, like Haman, God dealt with Hitler, and today Purim continues. Jewish people around the world are celebrating it today. Purim typically falls on the 14th day of the Hebrew month of Adar, which usually corresponds to March in the Gregorian calendar, as it does this year. It is observed with joyous celebrations. It has become one of the most widely celebrated holidays in the Jewish calendar. This was true in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, they celebrated Purim. We have a reference in 2 Maccabees, a part of the intertestamental, non-canonical literature, that talks about a Jewish people in that day, just after Esther and before Jesus, Jewish people celebrated Purim. 2 Maccabees 15:36 references it as Mordecai's day, having festivities and gathering together and celebrating how God delivered them and a future deliverance when the Messiah will come. Which brings us to the next point on our outline, messianic expectations. Please turn from John chapter 1 to John chapter 5. You will see in a moment why I'm going to John chapter 5. It's a little known fact that there is a case that Jesus participated in the celebration of the Feast of Purim, and we see that in John chapter 5. Jesus is depicted in Jerusalem during an unspecified festival. Draw your eyes at the text, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. John describes the feast of the Jewish people 6 times in his gospel. If you look up here, for note-taking purposes, I have all the references that John makes to various feasts that are of great significance to the way that he tells the story of Jesus and also to his Jewish readers. We see 3 Passovers are mentioned, which, by the way, is how we date the length of Jesus' ministry, because Passover is celebrated once a year, and this helps us to delineate Jesus' ministry being 3 years to 3.5 years. We see the mention of tabernacles as well as the mention of Hanukkah. And here in chapter 5, we have this ambiguous reference to the Feast of the Jews, which raises the question, which feast is this? Jewish biblical scholar Alfred Edersheim believes this to be Purim from Esther. It is the Feast of Purim. I'll give it to you in his words. As such, it, Purim, was kept with great merriment and rejoicing when friends and relations were wont to send presents to one another. There seems little doubt that this Purim was the Feast of the Jews, to which the Savior went up to Jerusalem when he healed the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. For no other feast could have intervened between December and the Passover except the dedication of the temple, and this is specifically designated as such and not simply as a Feast of the Jews. I think Edersheim is correct. I referenced 2 Maccabees already, and so we know that just before the days of Jesus, they were celebrating Purim. And so there's evidence that the Jews are celebrating this. And that said, there are some scholars who debate, like scholars like to do, everyone wants to have a debate, what Feast of the Jews is in reference here in John 5. So Purim is on the table, but what about Passover? What about Sukkot, the Tabernacles Feast, or Shavuot, Pentecost? Some have questioned whether it could be Purim, because Purim isn't one of the Shalash Relagim, the pilgrimage festivals, the 3 pilgrimage festivals when everyone and their mama is supposed to pack up and go to Jerusalem, and you're supposed to celebrate these ones, the Shalash Relagim, the big 3, which are Passover, Pentecost, and Sukkot, Deuteronomy 16. So those you're supposed to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. So some would say, well, this can't be Purim because it says he goes to Jerusalem. But that sort of begs the question. It's like, what, you can't go to Jerusalem for other festivals? Jerusalem's fine. I'm going to Jerusalem. Before the war and everything, I like to go to Israel all the time. It's a fun place to be. Why not go? You're not limited to just going on those 3 holidays, so that isn't convincing. What is convincing is that Purim fits the timeline of Jesus' history for his ministry, which makes it the most plausible of the Jewish feasts to fit in the year 28 AD when this takes place, John 5. The festival described in John 5 occurred on a Sabbath. Look at verse 9, you see that? It occurs on a Sabbath. And only Purim falling on a Sabbath between AD 25 and AD 35 was in AD 28, and that fits exactly the time here. Biblical scholar Henrik August Wilhelm Meyer agrees with this, and he wrote, "But what feast it meant appears with certainty from 435. contrasted with 6:5. For in 4:35, Jesus spoke in December, and it is clear from 4:4 that Passover was still approaching. It must therefore be a feast occurring in the interval between December and Passover. This is no other than the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Lots, celebrated on the 14th and 15th of Adar, consequently in March, in commemoration of the nation's deliverance from the bloody designs of Haman. Now, if I lost you, the point is simple. The timing of Purim fits with the timing of John 5. Another factor of consideration with John is that he records the minor festival of Hanukkah, so those who might dismiss Purim because it's a minor feast compared to the big ones like Passover, it is important to John. John likes those minor feasts. We know that he's the only of the four Gospels that reference Hanukkah and also Purim. Both the minor and the major feasts of Judaism are important. Judaism has been described as a faith that is a faith of... here's how it's put, sanctification of time. A sanctification of time. Time is sanctified weekly in the Hebrew Bible on Shabbat or Sabbath. So weekly you have a sanctification of time on Sabbath. Every month you have Rosh Chodesh, which translates into the head of the month in Hebrew. The celebration of the beginning of a new Hebrew month, every month in the Jewish calendar. It's a sanctification of time. We stop on Shabbat. We stop on the head of each month. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, so each month begins with a sighting of the new moon, and as the year begins, it begins with Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. And then you have dozens of these holidays and festivals throughout the year where they pause, where they worship, where they make pilgrimage. And all of these are teaching the people who are to be the priesthood, that God is in a process of sanctifying the earth and sanctifying our time and sanctifying what we do and where we go. As to why John does not mention it specifically and just say Purim, we don't know. But one commentator speculates, and I think this is interesting, so I'll quote it. The Spirit of God intentionally left out the name of the feast because the Lord's name was deliberately left out of the book of Esther. Interesting. In John 5, Jesus healed a man who had an infirmity of 38 years near the pools of Bethesda. It is also the first time in his public ministry that he declared that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And he also said that he was the Son of God, verse 25 of chapter 5, and the Son of Man, verse 27. Look at John 5 in front of you. John 5, 1 through 14, is that healing of the paralytic. And Jesus ties it to his ability to forgive sin. And unlike Esther, where God is behind the scenes, in John 5, he's in your face in the scene. Draw your eyes at verse 15. The man went away, the man who was healed, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing things on the Sabbath. Verse 17, John 5, but he answered, he said, my Father is working till now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so here you have this use of Purim, and you know the story of Purim, where God's not mentioned and God's not seen. And here in John 5, you have God being mentioned and God being seen. Jesus asserting his authority as the Son of Man, equal with the Father. This further provokes the haters by pressing into them regarding his own union with the Father and his role of judge of the creation. If you keep looking with your eyes, Jesus teaches about resurrection and the dead after that, what we just read, emphasizing that he has the power to raise the dead and that all judgment has been entrusted to him by the Father. Rejection by the Jewish leaders in the text, I mean, despite the evidence that's being presented, the Jewish leaders continue to reject him and they seek to kill him. Because he's calling himself equal with God. We saw in John 1, loud and clear, right? He is with God and he is God. He's tabernacling among them. He has come to them. We see in John 5, the sanctification of time, Jesus in Purim. Now let's fast forward from Purim to Passover. Turn from John 5 over to John chapter 11, and we'll pick up in verse 55. So overall, John 5 portrays Jesus as the divine Son who has authority to heal. You have Purim with God's name loud and clear. Jesus has the power not only to heal, but to judge and to give life. He faces opposition and rejection by the religious authorities at the time. Now, verse 55 of John 11, we read, verse 55, "Now the Passover of the Jewish people was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?' And the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report him so that they might seize him." Okay, so we're approaching Palm Sunday and the opposition, the passion is coming, right? Opposition is mounting, the powers are coming for Jesus, the passion is right around the corner. And the next chapter, it's going to begin with the story of Jesus, chapter 12. He is anointed by Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who he raised from the dead. She pours an expensive perfume, pure nard, on the feet of Jesus. Nard was used in burial customs, and so it has an overtone of foreshadowing the very burial of Jesus. It was very expensive, so when she pours it out, old Judas loses his mind. I mean, he goes nuts. Look at John chapter 12, verse 4. "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, he said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?' And now he said this, verse 6, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had a money box that he used to pilfer what he would put into it." Denarius is a silver coin that was used in the Roman Empire. Its value varied over time by region, but during the time of Jesus, it's typically the equivalent, here's a picture of one, of one day's worth of work. And so that tells you, based on the calculation of 300 denarii, this basically is a year's worth of salary. That's a lot of money, a year's worth of salary. And Judas wanted that money. And the text tells us not because he was really concerned for the poor. What does Judas want ultimately? Judas wants power. He wants power. He wants position. And understand why in first century, with Rome oppressing the people of Israel, this long history of Roman tyrants who are anti-Semitical. You got a Caesar who goes into your temple and smears pig's blood around it, puts a statue to Zeus and starts killing Jewish people and doing all kinds of crazy stuff that they had suffered. And you got that boot on your back of the Roman Empire, who hates your people, overtaxes your people. You can't stand it. And you're reading your holy book about a Messiah who's going to come and is going to overthrow the empires and bring paradise back. That's why I was following you, Jesus. You've been talking too much about all this death and dying stuff. I didn't give up 3 years of the best years of my life, Judas is thinking, for all of this. So I got to get all I can, because this ship sounds like it's about to go down. I'm going to pay myself back, because I lost 3 years. We could have used that 300 denarii. I could have used it. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." There you go again, talking about burials. Judas must be so frustrated. The disciples must be so confused. Matthew worked for the Roman Empire. You've got zealots in the disciples, nationalists. These are the guys that got a year's worth of food in the attic and a bunch of assault rifles. They're ready to throw down. Let's do this. He's got nationalists following him. Rome is oppressing them. We want you, as our scriptures tell us, the Messiah is going to come and overthrow the bad guys. And you said you're the Messiah. We've been following you. Why are you talking about dying all the time lately? Verse 8, "You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." There you go again. Why won't we always have you? The seed of David is supposed to sit on the throne and rule forever. And there's going to be a resurrection, and then we're together forever, and the earth is restored. What do you mean you're not going to be here? Jesus knows he's on death row. He alludes to his death. "You will not always have me." He speaks of burial. He knows the day is coming. And throughout the Passion Week, we see he is aware not just of the day, but of the very hour. The powers have plotted to execute him. In fact, according to verse 10, look at verse 10, they want to murder Lazarus too. Look at verse 10. What did poor Laz do? He already died once. Leave him alone, right? The chief priests planned, verse 10, to put Lazarus to death also. Why do they want to do that? Verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jewish people were going away and believing in Jesus. That's cold-blooded. They want to kill Lazarus, but we see why they want to kill him, because he was living evidence that they were wrong. He's not the Messiah. We all saw Lazarus die, and he's right there. Our medical doctors, our institution, he was declared dead. He's alive. There you go. He's living evidence that they're wrong, so they want to snuff him out. You know, in the first 12 chapters of John, this ancient text presents the evidence that Jesus is God in the flesh, who has come to save us. John documents the eyewitness and the historical events building his case. As the story unravels, we see the ultimate tragedy that the people Jesus came to, his own culture, his own people, the people of God, supposed to be the priesthood, they reject him. God promised himself to Israel. Jesus came in the flesh of an Israelite. Israel, the people of God's favor, the object of his special attention, the apple of his eye, elected and loved. In the midst of rejection, we behold the grace of God and his faithfulness. As a husband, he does not leave us when we commit adultery. He remains faithful to his bride, even in the face of sin. What a God we serve. And this sin, the worst of all, God's own son, to be spat upon and executed. He will be murdered at the hands of those beloved by him. He will weep over them as he rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, mourning this rejection. Meanwhile, as he rides in, they're not thinking, oh, isn't God so good and forgiving and patient with us? And he sent the son who's going to die for us. And he's going to take the death we deserve because we owe a debt that we cannot pay. And so he's going to pay that debt for us. Isn't he good? He's come to suffer for us. Isn't he good? No, they're thinking, well, he's riding into Jerusalem. This must be a military entry. On the next day, verse 12, draw your eyes to the text. 12:12. There's a large crowd that had come to the feast, and then they heard Jesus coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees. They went out to meet him. They began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So again, there's an irony going on here. He has come to town for passion, to suffer and die. They are throwing a party like he has come to be one of the powers who is going to overthrow their oppressors. Roman rulers would ride into town, ride into Jerusalem, and punk the Jewish people. They would ride in on horses with chariots and soldiers with spears and put everyone in check. They would ride in on Jerusalem and do that regularly just to punk the people, to put them in their place on a big old horse and big old soldiers, big old military. And so Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and the people are going, yeah, it's about to happen. It's about to go down. This guy raises dead people. This guy has crazy powers that the Caesar knows nothing about. We're going to win. The people minted coins of Jewish leaders at the time, of Jewish leaders with palm branches on them. The palm was a military symbol. The word Hosanna literally means it's something like, please save us now. They're not talking about salvation, spiritual salvation, God washing the soul of a sinner and forgiving him. They're talking about nationalistic saving us. This is a political propaganda chant. It's about politics. They want the power. They want a political leader. The palm is a nationalistic symbol. It's a symbol that's tied into the people. And so you can see the irony of this, right? We read in John 1:14 that he came to tabernacle among them. He came to bring the temple. Oh, the irony that the palm is actually used as a symbol in the feast of the tabernacle, and they're missing that the tabernacle is before them. They want a powerful ruler who's going to ride on Rome, who's going to bang on Rome. But Jesus doesn't come into town with soldiers, chariots, and armor. He comes riding on a young wobbly donkey. Look at verse 14. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. See the antithesis of the crowds? Yeah, Hosanna, yeah, woo, yeah, palms, yeah, Rome, we're finna get you. But he's riding on a wobbly donkey. This is not exactly an intimidating picture. Right? If I saw that at the end of an alley, I'd take out my phone, take some pictures, maybe try to get a selfie with a, you know, a Middle Eastern guy with his head down riding on a little donkey. That's not exactly how a king rolls. Bro, what are you doing? Your fame is at an all-time high. But, you know, let's bling this out. What's going on? Who's your PR person? We got to talk about this. You're riding into Jerusalem on a little donkey? You got hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem who are chanting you. We should set up merch tables. Let's do this. Get TikTok. We're about to blow up. The major pilgrimage of Passover is going on, and that's one of the Shalash Relagim, where everyone and their mama has to come to town, according to Torah. So there's more people in town. It's Thanksgiving. It's Christmas. Everyone has come into town. LAX is packed, and you're going to ride in on a donkey? What? Bro, like, you know, I don't know, in youth terms, it's like coming in on some rollerblades instead of a skateboard or something. Like, what are you doing right now? This is whack. Verse 14, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, John is tying this historical moment to ancient prophecy. Hundreds of years beforehand, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, which we read at the beginning of service, encourage you to come at the beginning of service because we're often reading things that are going to fit with the sermon. And so we read that. And in that extended section of Zechariah 9, though, in that prophecy, there's also the prophecy of deliverance for the oppressors of the people. And so as the prophecy is unfolding, then there's that natural question like, okay, but what's happening? Like, when will the deliverance come? You see, the prophetic picture of the Messiah in the Hebrew Bible that many of them missed was, yes, he will come and conquer one day, but before he does, he's going to come and suffer. In the Gospel of Mark, which we also read at the beginning of service, we read in Mark's Gospel that the young donkey had actually never been ridden before. That donkey had never been sat upon. Biblical scholar Dr. Craig Keener picks up on this detail and shows how it points to God's control and the sad irony of the scene. Dr. Keener wrote an article in the Bulletin for Biblical Research called "The Unridden Donkey Cult," and he explains how most modern readers, unacquainted with the training of donkeys, miss a crucial element in Mark's description of Jesus' donkey ride to Jerusalem. Admittedly, I'm a Los Angeles boy. I can't say that I've rode a donkey. I'm not familiar with raising donkeys. But as Dr. Keener notes, a colt that has never been ridden before normally would balk and would not provide a suitable mount for even a brief journey recounted in the narrative. In other words, if you haven't ridden and trained that donkey is not letting anyone sit on him. So Mark's description of the recruitment of the donkey and cooperation of the donkey, Dr. Keener writes, implies divine enablement. The colt, here's the irony, unlike most humans in Mark's gospel, submits to its rightful Lord. The colt is like an omen, a judgment on the people. Unridden donkeys don't do that. Dead people like Lazarus don't raise up. That's the point. He's God. He raises the dead. He rides the unridden. Moving the animal is a kind of omen of judgment. This was not an accident in history. It was a miraculous encounter, and is backed by the promise of prophecy. Sadly, the people don't get it. Look at verse 16. These things, his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him, that they had done these things to him. And so the people, verse 17, who were with him, they called Lazarus. When he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to testify. For this reason, the people went and they met him, because they heard that you had performed the sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, we're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." So on Palm Sunday, the haters realize, we've lost this. Everybody loves this Jesus guy. They're hailing him as the Messiah. He has all the power and the politic from the crowds. And so the Pharisees are like, we've lost this. We've lost this PR campaign. Now, meanwhile, as we think about what we're learning in the book of Esther, what we have learned in the book of Esther with regard to Purim, we have an amazing parallel here in the text. Contrast Mordecai to the Messiah. In Esther chapter 5, we read the glory of Haman's riches. In Esther chapter 8, his role is reversed when Mordecai is given all of Haman's riches. And before this, in chapter 6, Haman was ordered to parade Mordecai in the riches of the king. You remember this? Esther 6, 10 through 12? He dresses Mordecai in the gown, and he has to parade Mordecai in the streets. He's the man. And Mordecai's riding into town. Yeah, I'm the man, baby. I'm the man. In Jewish folklore, coming from the Talmud, in one account, there's folklore that when Mordecai got up to mount his horse, he asked Haman for help. You know, I picture Haman like Danny DeVito or something. And he calls him over and goes, "Help me get on my horse." And in the story in Talmud, Mordecai gets up to have him help him on the horse and just kicks him to the ground. It's kind of funny. And then Haman's daughter, this is extra biblical stuff, but in the account, Haman's daughter, seeing Haman leading the horse, mistook him for Mordecai, and she dumped a hot chamber pot on him and then realized it was her dad. You know, so just the shame of that whole scene. Esther chapter 9, verse 4, Mordecai was great in the king's house. His fame spread through the whole province. Esther 10, 3, for Mordecai the Jew was second only to Ahasuerus, the great among the Jews, right? So Mordecai rides into town, and he wants the power. He wants the politics, and he has it. And his name is great, and he's like, yeah, yeah. Jesus rides into town, and it's the complete opposite, isn't it? He's weeping, like, what are you guys doing? Why are you doing this? I told you, I'm going to die. What are you guys doing? Why are you chanting that? Like, put the palms down. What are you doing? Because everyone's all into AI right now. I had my first go at doing some artificial intelligence drawing. So I typed in the scenes of Purim and Paul's Sunday just to see how they would contrast, and it was pretty good. There's Mordecai riding in like, yeah! And then you have the Messiah with his head down. The irony is that Mordecai made the whole mess. He was the one who brought the whole thing upon themselves, and he was entirely oblivious to it. If he would have just paid some respect to Haman, none of it would have happened. His own grab for power and everything, he made the whole mess. Versus Jesus, who came to clean up our mess. Can I get an amen? He came to clean up our mess. Mordecai was not in control. His rise to kingly status was God's gracious work in spite of him, but Palm Sunday was not in spite of the Messiah. It was because of his holiness and worth that he would exchange for our guilt and shame. There are many parallels we could observe, and for sake of time, I'll leave you to discuss those in your community groups, but a final one is that look at the crowds in both scenes. Both are excited, but in Esther, they're actually excited for the right reason, because they were delivered. Whereas in Palm Sunday, they are not being delivered, they're captive. Captive to their nationalistic, sociocultural religion that had gone astray from their sacred texts. So we see in John mixed emotions. Israel is shouting for a king that they have rejected. They're shouting tidings of him that they don't believe. Meanwhile, here's the role reversal twist, same twist that we see in the book of Esther, where you have pagans getting it and the people of promise not getting it. Look at John 12:20. Meanwhile, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they began asking him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew told Philip, came and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have glorified it. It will glorify you again." So the crowd of people stood, and they heard what it was saying, and it thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoke. So you have this vivid scene where, like, the crowds aren't getting it, and then you have these outsiders, some Greeks who are pressing in, and they get it, right? Vashti stood up and said no. Esther was like, well, you know, she compromised. Haman's wife, as soon as she heard that his plot was against the Jewish people, she's the prophecy of the book. She says, you're not going to win. You're going to go down. Meanwhile, Mordecai has to wrestle with Esther to get her to do the right thing. It's a role reversal. The Greeks are coming, and they're going, I think there's something special going on here. Meanwhile, the crowds aren't getting it. And then meanwhile, the father speaks. He speaks. We see the father speak twice in the text in a public manner. We see him speak at the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And here we see him speaking again. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus answered, verse 30, he said, the voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. And now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself, which he's literally doing with the Greeks there in that moment. And he was saying this to indicate the kind of death that he was to die. And the crowd answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man is lifted up? Again, they don't understand that the Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to remain forever, but first he's going to die. So Jesus told them, for a little while longer, verse 35, the light is among you, walk with the light so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where it goes. Recall what we read in the beginning of John 1, the light that comes into the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. Jesus extends his sonship to the Greeks to enter into the promises of God. The Son has come to die, to make children of God, to bring outsiders into the covenant, to use the people of Israel as the priesthood to mediate people from other nations. And in spite of them not doing it, he's doing it. And he's drawing Greeks to himself. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away, and he hid himself from them. This is a great verse to end on, not just for sake of time, but for the punch of Palm Sunday. Everyone's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And Jesus is riding in mourning. And Palm Sunday ends with Jesus by himself. They got to be looking around like, where did he go? I thought it was about to pop off, you know. Thought we were all just going to go, you know, storm Herod's castle and take over. Nope. You totally missed the point. That brings us to the last point on your outline, meaning every day. What's the point of, you know, what do we get practically from Palm Sunday and Purim? Brothers and sisters, here's what we get practically. Number one, God is in control. Amen? God is in control. If you don't see him, it's not that he's not there, it's that you're not paying attention. He is in control. He is on the move. Whatever you are going through in your everyday life, relationships, health, stress, anguish, bills, whatever you're going through in your life, believer, rest assured that he is in control of all things. Secondly, not only is he in control, what this means practically is that God is faithful to his people and his promises in spite of us. And this is the good news, that God has come to forgive us not just of our sins of the past, but our sins in the present and our sins in the future. When he dies on the cross, he will cover them all. God is in control. God is faithful to his people and promises. Those are daily applications that you could take to the bank, brothers and sisters. A third application for meaning every day is that sin and presuppositions and our moral depravity cause us to miss God. You see, they had presuppositions about what they thought the Messiah was supposed to look like, about how they thought he was supposed to be, and so he's standing there, the Messiah, and they're missing him because they thought he was supposed to look like something different. This happens to believers too. Incidentally, the disciples, as we get into Passion Week, they will all scatter and they will all betray him. They had their own preconceived notions. Judas, you know, was a sucker and at least made some money off of it. The others at least were just like, ah, what just happened? We just lost 3 years of our life. I better call the fisherman's shop and try and get my job back. But Jesus doesn't run or cower or gaslight. In John 12, after all of this rejection, after all of this, what does he do in John 13? He washes their feet. He washes their feet. Right? What a wondrous, forgiving God we have in Christ who has come. While we are missing him, ignoring him, arguing with him, not trusting him, not seeing him for who he really is, he responds by washing their feet. Jesus predicts as he washes his feet, their feet, the betrayal of one of his disciples. He identifies it as Judas, showing again that God is in control. He gives his disciples a new commandment to love one another as he has loved them in John 13, 31 through 35. Jesus predicts Peter's denial of him with the rooster, John 13, 36 through 38. Overall, on the heels of Palm Sunday, John 12, John 13, we see Jesus as the humble servant, emphasizing themes of love, emphasizing themes of sacrifice. And then in John 14, he turns to them, knowing they're so confused and they don't get it. And what does he tell them in John 14, 1? Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I know you're confused. You thought the kingdom was going to come. That's not going to happen. My kingdom is from another realm. By golly, it will happen when I bring it. And trust, I will prepare a place for you in it. And you will be with me there forever. But first, before the conquering kingdom comes, the king must die as a slave at the hands of the oppressive empire. He is coming again. And when he comes again, we'll have a real Palm Sunday. Because on the future Palm Sunday, when he rides in and we shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, we wave the palm branches, it will actually be the right thing to do. Because when he comes again, he will ride into Jerusalem and he will conquer, he will reign, he will eradicate evil, he will pour his love on his creation, and his children will be with him forever. That's what we're about to do when we take communion. We express our hope that he is coming again. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul said he received from the Lord what he delivered, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as," look at the last verse, "as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Brothers and sisters, he's coming again. The Pharisees were right. The world has gone after him. He is saving a people from all around the world. Jesus was right. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to himself, to myself. And you are proof of it, just as Lazarus was proof that he has the power to raise the dead. You here, brothers and sisters, are proof that he has the power to forgive and heal. You know what it is to have your guilt and shame lifted. Oh, bless his name that you've experienced this. And oh, to those who haven't yet, we beg of them to come and to experience this forgiveness, to come to repent and to turn from your way and to come to God's way and to receive his forgiveness and receive his faith. I invite you, if you're here today and you've yet to do that, he's so good. You won't regret coming to him and finding forgiveness and hope in him, the God who has come. And let us together respond to the word of the gospel here today and coming to the table and celebrating the picture of the gospel in the cup and in the bread picturing his body broken for us, the cup picturing his blood poured out for us. 10 out of 10 people die because 10 out of 10 people sin. Blessed be the one who has come to die in our place, and he rose from the dead, showing that the check didn't bounce. And he's going to come again and raise all things and restore paradise lost. Let's worship him. Let's sing and respond in communion. Father, we thank you. We pray and cry out to you that here today you would, by your Spirit, draw us in repentance and faith. Oh, that even this morning it would be an hour of salvation. If there are any here who have yet to respond to your offer of forgiveness, that here today they would. Lord, that you would bear much fruit in the power of your gospel. Lord, we're so thankful for the picture that is before us on the table. And we pray that as we come now, Lord, that you would use this time of communion and our closing songs, Lord, to sanctify your church, to press in the word that has been preached. Have your way with us as we continue in song and communion. In Jesus' name, amen.